All right. Well, I'm going to go ahead and open us up in prayer. So if you'll please join me in prayer. Father God, we thank you for our time to come and to gather, to be able to consider, Lord, how you have called us to be light in the world and what it would mean to be a city on a hill. And we pray, Father, again, that you would give us understanding in each of our areas that you have placed us to know how to be your faithful presence to the world. And that we would pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we're continuing talking about faithful presence and getting into the practical side of that, of like, what does that look like? Last week, if you recall, and if you don't recall, we'll just hit a bit of that. God's faithful presence to us is the model in which we are engaging the world in faithful presence as well. And it's the incarnation is the launching pad for our own understanding, our own involvement with the world around us. And that was the reminder that God is the one who pursues us. God pursues us. He identifies with us. He offers life in himself, and he does through sacrificial love. And so that is the framework that we use in pursuing the world, that we are not afraid of the world, that we engage them, that we do not consider others to be, in a sense, a danger or a darkness that must threaten us or diminish us to stay away from, but we have the hope of Christ in us that we are then enabled to engage the world around us, but in that incarnational model. And for that, one of the three things that he brought out is that we are present to one another as in humanity, but certainly we are present to one another in the church. That if we're not able to demonstrate that pursuit of one another as Christians, how in the world are we going to do it when we step outside of the building? And that we're also faithful to the task that God has given to us. That we do have our assignments, our roles, and that there is a task at hand that we are faithful to. And we do so, all of us, in the spheres of influence that God gives to us. And most of us have multiple spheres. We know we have lots of hats, and so we have lots of influences that we have potential for. And in doing so, we do so incarnationally. Well, today we're going to talk then about leadership. What does that mean, you know, to pursue God in practice in everyday life? And Hunter brings out this conversation about what it means to be a leader. And when we think of leaders, I'm not simply speaking of people who we know, you know, those other people in position of authorities. It's a recognition that all of us have leadership. That leadership, in one sense, is relative because we all live with a certain amount of influence in the places we are. Clearly, in a home, if you have children, you're leaders in your home for children. You have influence over them. If you are in, you know, a PTO organization, whatever it is, and even things that you think, well, that's not really leadership. Well, it's exercising influence in particular areas. And so we do have leadership, but it's relative because there are some roles that we're leaders here and other roles we're not. And that's just a part of life. So in a sense, we are leaders in multiple spheres, and we're also accountable. We're accountable to our spouses, to our children, to parents, neighbors, employers, employees. And the more that we have been given, the more accountable that we are. And we also know that there is such a tendency for corruption in any form of leadership, that there is power that is given to those spheres, and there is such a potential to corrupt those things. So it's not really just an issue of like leadership in the church or leadership in the community. If we don't recognize that we all have a certain amount of power and influence where we are, we usually then abdicate that to someone else. Or we criticize those places that aren't exercising theirs correctly. We sort of take a backseat because I'm not really a leader. It is a recognition we all are leaders in one form or another. And in differing forms and differing institutions in differing ways. And so we're called to go out into the world. We're called to be a sending people. So we go in the vocations that God has given to us, and that means that every area of life is really a sphere that is to be put under the lordship of Christ. There's no exceptions to that. And that also means that it's not simply what we refer to as the religious sphere. It's every sphere. And then the difficulty comes of what does that look like? With that, there is a danger, of course, of abuse of power, and abuse of power at any level of leadership. And we have to be very conscious of that. Because again, the times when you probably think that you have the least amount of power is when you have the greatest potential to abuse it. Because that's sort of the self-deception that we put ourselves in. That I don't actually have a means, or this was taken from me, so therefore I have to gain it back. And it's that thought of I have to maintain or gain control that we are in the greatest danger of abusing our power. One of the things we talk about in Turning Point a great deal is this very idea. This is a small tangent, but we deal with particularly with men who struggle with these issues in their homes of power and control and domination. There's this sense of called a pyramid of power, and that there's only room for one person at the top to have power in the home. And so many people who really do struggle with this issue of control, they do everything they can to maintain this control. And so what that means is that any challenge to that authority, any question of that control, the person on top actually feels like they don't have it, and someone else is directing traffic. And so whatever they do is justified to get back on top. And the crazy thing, of course, is like you never left the top. You are domineering and exercising coercive power at horrible levels, and you're justifying it because you're saying, I don't have it. And so we have to be careful of that. We have to be careful of when we feel like someone's challenged or questioned our authority, that are we responding to that in a sinful way? And of course, we go back to our authority is derivative from Christ. We're called to serve. We're called not to be at the top. We're called to be where Jesus went, who took on the form of a servant, humbling himself. And that's the place that we come in terms of leadership. And that's one of the antidotes, as it were, to dealing with the abuse of power, is that when you can recognize you have it and then hold it quite loosely because it's derivative of Christ. And because it's derivative, it's power to serve. So it's power to serve your children. It's power to serve your students. It's power to serve your husband, power to serve your wife, your employer, your employees, all those things. And when we take that as the first mindset, that really transforms how we think about our presence in the world. So going forward then with that is that we recognize that status is not measured by quantity of what we have and achievements, but it's quality. It's a quality that we have, and again, that is derived from the Lord himself. And so there are these social dynamics established that are really fundamental to us that we have to be careful of, because as you exercise authority, that we sort of enter into this, what he refers to as a paradox. We don't want to be elitist, but we also know that when you are in a leadership role, there comes with that positions of influence and advantage. And that's the struggle. How are we to be those in society who are able to walk in a life of humility, of putting others before ourselves, putting the interests of others before our own, and yet in the exercise of the gifts that God has given to us or the positions, there is sort of a natural tendency to gain influence and advantage in just doing that. And so, you know, there's a struggle because there's a tension there. And that is one in the church that we certainly have to face. Not just, you know, as the church, I'm speaking of us as individuals. And we war against that. You exercise God's gifts in a right way, it probably elevates you. And then you have to fight against the elevation that God's gifts brought you. Does that make sense? You know, I think of Joseph exercising God's gifts faithfully in the prison. And then God places him with that, you know, the second in power in Egypt. So the tendency there immediately is like, okay, I was faithful in these small arenas, and now God has placed me in this, and how not to use that change of power to and abuse it or to take it for granted. So that is a struggle, and we have to recognize that. That again, there is a, you know, what he refers to as the paradox of leadership. And Jesus tells us that. He says, the Gentiles lord it over one another, but it shall not be so with you. Mark 10:42. Whoever would be greatest shall be least. The Son of God did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that is the means by which we have to enter into positions of influence and authority. Jesus came saying, all power and authority have been given to me. And then he goes and he washes the feet of his disciples. So as we exercise, as we live in faithful presence, there is a practice of that in terms of leadership that spans to all areas that we have, all areas of life, all areas of activity. And with that, particularly in our day and age, we have to stand against what we refer to as the sort of the celebrity culture that so many Christians in prominent places have taken upon themselves. And we really do have to stand against it. We see that, and it's out there, and it's so counter-gospel. And if for Christians who are placed in those positions where their gifts do draw greater attention and a greater following, you have to work hard to build into your structure ways that keep you from being lifted up by others in a way that you don't want to. So it may not even be your own fault, but you have to figure out ways institutionally to do that. And as the church, that's something that we need to do as well. And that's a part of how do we live this? How do we work against this tendency to be consumeristic, celebrity, to draw attention to ourselves? Because we can do so all in the name of the gospel. Like, God has gifted this person, and we're going to do everything we can to magnify them because more people are hearing about Jesus. And then it becomes the ends justify the means. And it's quite easy to do when we think the means are really special. But that's something that, you know, and we'll cover a little bit more of that, that we really do. We have to figure out how to work against. I said this before. I have a great deal of respect for Tim Keller. He's retired now from Redeemer Presbyterian in New York, and he's going to teach at Reformed Theological Seminary, I think in Jackson. I don't remember which location. But he is one who has greatly influenced culture. Not just Christian culture. He's had an enormous influence in New York City. And he institutionally works against that push towards celebrity. He is a bestseller. He's got lots of people who want him to speak. And he has things built into the system that he's just a regular pastor. He's got wonderful gifts, but he has to work against that to make sure that that is not being exploited. And you could still exploit it because so many people need to hear this. And we have to be aware of that. We have to know what that looks like, and we have to, you know, and again, they're not necessarily standing there condemning, saying, you know, you guys are wrong, you need to be doing this differently. But where you can engage the conversation or where we can move aside from that, it's really important. And we do the same thing with speakers. We do the same thing with musicians. We do celebrities who become athletes, who become Christians, like, oh, we got to have, you know, Kevin Durant's got to come and speak because, you know, he's a Christian. And, well, I'm not saying Kevin Durant can't come and speak. He's probably a fine man. I don't know him personally. We're not in the same circles. And it's not all bad to have that, but this tendency is the first to run to that because we want people to hear. And, yeah, so you got the idea. The second part that he brings out is faithful presence is a covenantal commitment. I put in there, a binding obligation in relationships to practice faith, hope, and love. And with that, the easiest analogy, of course, is one of marriage. When you think of a covenantal commitment, you know, the character of marriage really does show. It's not identical to that, but it's certainly analogous to that. We can see what that looks like. There is a binding to, there is a coming alongside, an obligation in our relationships, particularly, and we think about exercising faith, hope, and love. That there's a personal piety, our individual faith in God, and the shared hope and the love expressed to the whole of the body of Christ and to the world, in both in worship and in acts of mercy. And faith speaks to the fundamental need of meaning. That is something that we have to offer there. As you'll, if you haven't heard Trent's preaching today, but he talked about this issue of meaning. And we have something to offer in terms of meaning in the world. And hope speaks of this need of purpose. And we have a purpose in the world that we offer to people. And of course, love is more encompassing even of faith and hope. And it's that need, of course, for intimacy, affection, the bonds of belonging with one another. And it's about grace, mercy, justice. All of these things come together. And we do that in this covenantal relationship with God, with one another. And a direct quote from Hunter, "The practice of faithful presence, then, generates relationships and institutions that are fundamentally covenantal in character, the ends of which are the fostering of meaning, purpose, truth, beauty, belonging, and fairness, not just for the Christians, but for everyone." That's an important tagline, that this is what we want for everyone, that we are a part of making sure these great things are exercised, you know, in the body of Christ and beyond our walls. So we've talked a great deal about politics. With that covenantal understanding, we cannot demand for ourselves what we would deny to others. So, first and foremost, when we think about how we interact with community, we cannot demand rights for ourselves that we want to deny for others in terms of the broader world around us. And with that, our persuasiveness of the Christian faith does depend on, you know, the cultural context of meaning, power, belonging, beauty, as much as possible in a way that is understood. Again, it's not acquiescing, but it's being able then to come into the midst of what we have and to be able to be intelligently understood with a faith that is plausible. We live in, as we've referred to this other times, we live in a nihilistic age, an age of great skepticism, and we don't live as nihilists. Nobody can for very long, unless you're maybe a radical philosophy professor or a few college students on campus kind of thing. People don't live in anarchy and nihilism in practice, but it's very apparent in large swaths of popular culture. And it's that large swath of popular culture that continues to influence the world around us in a very nihilistic way. And so our understanding of Christianity's persuasiveness has to come into that. And Hunter refers to this, one of the problems is he'll call it instrumentalism, and I'll just use the word pragmatism. In a world of, broadly speaking, kind of a nihilistic, skeptical culture, what has value is what is instrumental or what works. That's pragmatism, is the belief that, you know, meaning isn't so important, it's does it work. And as a people, Americans are some of the most pragmatic in the world. That's a part of this who we are. You know, we're what do we do to make it work? How do we overcome problems? What's the problem? How do we overcome it? And we think of solutions, instruments. And that logic has become the language and rationale of the world we live in. And what that means then is things get calculated based on cost and benefit. We're a cost-benefit society. And that means there's been an embracing of a market rationale as the foundation by which people live their lives. And we see that. it's fundamentally nihilistic. What's of value is what can produce. What's of value? What's the biggest bang for the buck? And that is a part of that type of logic. It permeates every aspect of what we live in. And with that, then, much of the modern world generates a lot of meaninglessness, ugliness, estrangement, and even cruelty. So that sort of explains sometimes the reactions that we have in the Christian community. We see that, and there's a strong reaction against that. But as we've been speaking about, the difficulty is that we can still operate in that same mindset in operating against it. So we just add to the problem rather than add to the solution, because we're still operating from really a culturally deprived world, that the biggest bang for the buck, what works, what's utility. And so many times our form of Christianity comes and it contributes to the estrangement and the cruelty, because we're functioning from that same mindset. That's why we spent so much time saying, this is the you know, we're fish. This is the water we swim in. If we don't recognize where the cultural water is just a part of our lives, we continue to operate in the same way that we do, but we just do it from our vantage point, you know, our Christian side versus their unchristian side, but we end up contributing to the same problem. Questions on that? Yes, sir? Sure. Nihilism, I would say a radical skepticism. Nothing matters. There's no basic fundamental story of life that we're driving towards. It's just we live, we die, we cease to exist. There's nothing of value. Nihil is nothing, actually, this is what it means. So, but it's usually seen as pervasive skepticism. So in the midst of faithful presence in practice, then there's this covenantal commitment at the root of our faithful presence that should cultivate faith, hope, and love in a very radically different way in our cultural foundation. And it's not simply being one more negative thing, but it's how then do we take the message of life and how do we burst out a new creation within where we're at? And as we as Christians have this covenantal obligation to actively to realize faith, hope, and love in the world around us. That's the driving force, and then we're going to look at some practical examples of that. But that's got to be the foundation. And again, it's not just a negative story. And I think so often is we come against things in the negative. Like, we have to be against these practices because we know they're wrong. And that's true. We know they're wrong. And there are times you declare what is true, and declaring what is true is often, thou shalt not. At the same time, the gospel is the positive message of Jesus. So keep that in context. I'm not saying, you know, power of positive thinking, we're never going to talk about sin, we're not going to, okay, we've seen that side of Christianity that does that, but we've also seen the, you know, hellfire and brimstone, and there's nothing positive. And an overly positive, I'm not going to tell you, you know, you got salad in your teeth. And of course, we know it's worse than that, but that sort of thing where not a discouraging word is to be heard. But we do have a positive message of life. And there are times when we not only say, okay, this is destructive, but this is what gives life. This is what fullness looks like. And so people need to know and to hear in a cultural sense, they're somewhat aware of the things that we're against. And it's often seen, again, as a political platform. But they don't really know the life bursting forth and creativity of faith, hope, and love and practice of the gospel. And so that's a part of what we have to do. There's a part of living this reality and demonstrating that. And that's what faithful presence includes. Practice of that. And of course, it's a challenge. It's a challenge to be able to go, how do we go into a world, particularly one that's just so entrenched in business, commerce, bang for the buck? What's valuable is what produces. How do we go into there and do something different? What do employers owe their employees besides payment of service? What business owners owe to customers besides products of service? So what's beyond that? That's the question we ask. What is beyond the utility of my function? And then we take that into these various arenas. In the visual arts, literature, music, so forth, how do we demonstrate a commitment to excellence in aesthetics and not just profits? And that's a big thing. We've had a couple years ago, did an entire series on the theology of beauty. And beauty, of course, is not defined as, you know, things that look good. It's a category of what is good, what is true, what is beautiful. And yes, you have to make a living, but are we producing Christian kitsch that really has no lasting value, that's simply commercial? Or are we producing something that is really speaking to the world the enormity of who God is, with creativity, with songs? It's not just the positive, it's also the difficulties of life. So when how do you do that? And it's understanding then that first and foremost, I'm not just trying to make a profit. So that's one area. And of course, it's complex. It's difficult. If you're an architect, how do you build, how do you do urban planning to create space that's not just more efficient, but also helps with the deepest needs of the human heart? How do you build things, on a human scale that actually draws people together, both in terms of aesthetic beauty, but in ways that actually help us foster community? And, when you think of some of the worst forms of architecture that's just utilitarian, you think of the Soviet bloc and these gray, drab, concrete buildings that just meant to house people to keep them, somewhat warm, somewhat cool, with sometimes operating electrical and plumbing. But we can do that as well in our own way. So that's a part of this. In the public discourse, we don't want to stifle debate, but how do we enter into real debate where we're willing to listen? And this is a huge challenge right now, because there's almost no willingness for anyone to hear anyone. So how then do we engage the world around us that doesn't also contribute towards violence that's really at odds with the gospel we're trying to proclaim? And that's one right now, I'd say that you've seen it, we're probably not doing all that well as a Christian community. How do we create space that fosters meaning, purpose, belonging, relationships in a world that has pushed those aside? So we have that of opportunity, but it's challenges. And he gives us a few vignettes, you won't know that until I tell you, of like some places where they've done this. There's one particular automotive company in the southeast that was fairly profitable, and they noticed that when they looked at their business model and how they were conducting themselves, that they had some locations in low-income areas and, of course, in suburban areas that did better. Their profit margins are actually higher in the lower areas than it was in the richer areas, because even while, say, you're selling a $50,000 car, but the profit margin was less than if you're selling a $5,000 car. And so they thought about that. Okay, well, how do we lower our prices to actually be commensurate, so the people who are lower income aren't actually paying a higher percentage than these people? And so they tried to figure that out. And so what they basically did was they lowered their prices in their inner city places. Well, what they end up finding out is that they end up producing a higher volume, and they were making the same amount. But to the people in greater need, they were paying a lower price for their car, because they were thinking about, what do we owe our customers in areas that are more deprived? An art gallery in Washington, D.C. sponsored 30 D.C. artists to paint and sculpt scenes from the region or the area of Washington, D.C. is called, I don't know how to say it, if correct me, Anacostia? It's a poor area now of Washington, D.C. that's kind of an urban blight. And so they commissioned artists to go there, and it ended up being, this was one of the most popular exhibits in the subway station ever. Something like 1.5 million people viewed the collection. So there's great beauty, there's great history in humanness in an area that has been largely forgotten in Washington, D.C. This is kind of a blighted area. So that was one way they thought of, how do we engage that to be able to do that? A center in Michigan trying to figure out how to help people with affordable housing. How do we enter in with this, that housing should be affordable, and what do we have to do to get there? And so a very conscious effort to figure out as an individual company to make affordable housing more accessible in their area. Medical doctors, one particular one, you know, has become a champion of palliative care. Palliative care, of course, is end of life, typically. And when you kind of get that far in the medical world, they sort of sometimes just take a step back. You know, you kind of get, you know, shuffled, not in a bad way. I don't mean hospice has a wonderful job in what they do, but often the rest of the medical profession just sort of steps away. It's like, we can't do anything, and there's an awkwardness about it, and you just push. Well, this doctor's saying, how do I enter into that area of death in a way that's going to be not palliative, but in caring for people with great mercy, love, and affection? So she started, actually, multiple palliative care organizations to be able to help people in that arena as a Christian, because that was her desire. A business in Kansas City decided that, you know, there are people who are falling to the wayside because of lack of opportunities in poor areas and the problems they had, so they took on mentoring and how to mentor that. And so for their employees, they are also helping their children to go to universities to try to have sponsorships to be able to help them in other areas, not just for profit for the company. And so it cost them, but they also found that by doing that, they had an incredible core of employees with great dedication and loyalty to their company. And again, as I'm saying that, don't hear me say, okay, here's the benefit. I'm just telling you, benefits came with it, but they didn't enter into it thinking, you know, we're going to do this, and how can we get this? That wasn't the goal. Saying that often is the case that when you enter into something like that, you do find God's blessing in other ways you weren't anticipating. But the whole point is, if you go into it with that as an expectation, that's the complete wrong attitude. They want to say, how do we take our faith and how do we address people in our areas so they're not just customers, they're not just employees? What's the next step? A big company in high-tech supercomputer generated lots of funds to be able to create in Houston a faith-based school in some of the most poverty, crime-ridden areas of the city. So basically putting a Christian private school in the midst of some of the worst places that could never afford it. So taking huge amounts of profit from their business and taking it into, you know, a nonprofit school and trying to reach the community that way. And his last example, he talked about a woman who simply bagged groceries. So she had this little tiny, you know, counter. But her goal was to be as enthusiastic as she could. She tried to remember customers' name, to ask about family members. And it even got to be an inconvenience in the store because people waited in line to get to her. And they were even willing to wait to get to this woman. You know, it's like empty checkouts, and here's this long... And she died, and there were just hundreds of people who came to her funeral because she faithfully practiced her faith in this little 6-foot square area. So that's, you know, people are like, what's practical? How do we do this? So there's some ideas that he's presented, and Hunter will be the first to say that, you know, he hasn't thought all those things through because he doesn't work in those occupations. He gives examples, and he's saying, I'm an academic. I know how to do these things in my world, but I don't know how to do those things in your world. So he's saying he wants to engage in a conversation. You know, the thing is we're not just simply going, well, here's my list of things for you to go do. It is, you're in this arena. Here's the ideas. Now go figure it out, and we'll have a conversation. But it's not up to the book and nor up to me to tell you how to be faithfully present in your occupations. We can have a dialogue and conversation, and we can have that between us and other people. But part of that is okay, in prayerful consideration of the gospel, in the things that we've said, how do you take that into where God has put you? And this particular section, he ends, he speaks about the burden of leadership. And every generation has been called to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so we are then called to practice who we are present in the world in this incarnational type of leadership that does so in realization that we are in relationship covenantally with one another. That we occupy a physical space and we occupy a social space. And that these spaces are the places that God has called us to be, to live that out. We have overlapping networks. And he says a great job of this. I've never thought of it this way, but he says that the church is to be the connecting tissue of overlapping networks. And that's a wonderful way to look at that we all have these places, and the church is that connective tissue. And it's not simply an idea that we need a new ministry or a new program. It is a way of thinking. It is a way of being collectively. Because it's not like, well, that's great, now what program are you going to get started? It's no, how do we think differently? How do we just be the body of Christ in these arenas? And then we're attentive to this understanding that we're gathered here and we go out and we're connected through the church. And that, of course, is small C church, but I'm speaking large C church, the body of Christ. There's an institutional practice of faithfulness that we all have. And, you know, the efficacy of that and the power of which we leave to God. Pete's not here, but he asked us, you know, like, okay, what does that look like in the church? And I would say part of that, what it looks like in the church, well, we're having a conversation about it. So this is a part of it. I think even some of the things we've talked about, even in through some Sunday school classes like the theology of beauty, trying to understand, okay, how do we take some of these things even apologetically and go into the world around us? And so that's a part of what the church should do. And a part of that may be, you know, you have business associations, you have groups that come together in different arenas that pray with one another, that encourage one another as teachers, as businessmen, as workers, Bible studies, those type of things that we are engaged in, you know, for the sake of the gospel, to be this presence, to demonstrate covenantally faith, hope, and love in practice that's not utilitarian. And of anything we have to fight in American life, in the church, is this utilitarian sense, this pragmatism. Does it work? And we are as guilty as that as anybody. We really are. And one of the things that you see is grace is extravagant and lavish. And I'll just close with this thought from the wedding at Cana of Galilee. You know, John's recorded miracle of Jesus is turning water into wine. And, you know, oh, isn't that great, this miracle that Jesus performed. And it's simply asking the question, why that? How many of us would pick water into wine as Jesus' first miracle? I mean, seriously, who would pick that? Like, it doesn't seem to be very utilitarian. There are blind people, Jesus, who haven't seen for a long time. There are lots of people in Jewish society that drink wine. They don't need any more wine. But there are people who haven't walked who need to walk. There are people with broken relationships that need healing. There are people with mental disorders that need you to come and set their mind straight. There are people who are possessed of demons that need to be freed. And he comes and he makes an extravagant amount, 150 gallons of choice wine. That is not what we would have done. And as we see, Jesus is the master of the banquet. He's coming at the headwaters of his ministry, say, I am giving you superlative grace upon grace that you do not deserve. And wine was celebration. Wine was a sign and symbol of God's goodness and abundance. And he comes to give this massive abundance. to make a party that was going to be a bust into something robust and celebratory. We never would have picked that. And that's a challenge then, because in the name of frugality, in the name of utility, we can be miserly. And we can focus on things that, well, that's just not, you know, that might be pie in the sky, but, you know, let's just stick with, you know, utility. And if there's one thing that we see about God, he's not utilitarian. He's extravagant. You just look at the created world around us and to see the beauty and the enormity of things about that. And that's a challenge for all of us. How do we display the extravagant nature of God's grace that isn't just about the biggest bang for the buck? And one of the ways that, you know, churches have done that as well is, within reason, even in the houses of worship we create. Yes, sir. Yeah. And we do that, and this, we've talked about this in parenting. It's like, if I do these things, I'll get this outcome, because that's very utilitarian. Do this, get this. And we can come at parenting as if it's a product. You know, doop, 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 good product. Doop, 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 bad product. Yeah, it's not that way. So even as we wrap up thinking about, okay, what does that look like in a church? Well, one thing I really dislike is this idea of the multi-purpose room. There may be occasions where that is necessary. Again, all this is nuanced. It's not just blanket condemnation. When you create a room that's multi-purpose, you're trying to say, well, we want to worship Godness, but how can we do other things? Well, one of the best things you can do is create a building whose purpose is first and foremost is to worship and honor God. Not, you know, can we play basketball in it with the youth when we're done? And there may be, again, because of cost, because of these things, and the resources you have, you can't build St. Peter's Basilica, but you don't necessarily have to build a tin box. You know, they're trying to figure out what can we do with the resources we have. I've seen some beautiful chapels that were made of logs. You know, people came, they hewn them down, and they made this, and it's a log cabin church, you know, built whenever. But they really went out of their way to say, we're going to take these resources that we have, the ability that we have, we're going to make them as beautiful as possible to worship God. So don't hear extravagance. And if you do hear extravagance, okay, maybe we need to be more extravagant. Maybe we need to think, you know, we're not going to panel our houses with cedar before we panel the house of God. And to think about that. So I'm just saying that's a different way of thinking that we come to that's extravagant, that's lavish, and to do that in, again, the arenas that God has put you. Belinda. Yeah. And that's a part of what Hunter said, asking this question. You know, what do I owe my employers? What do I owe my customers more than the product or the wage? You know, as a Christian, what do I owe them beyond this? And again, that extravagance. But we got to close because we need to end. We'll pick this up next week, so I'll close this in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your extravagant grace. We thank you that you have bound yourself to us covenantally through your Son. And Lord, we pray that as we go forth in all these areas, help us to really be creative in thinking through this. How do we do this? How do we do this well? So we pray for creativity. We pray for inspiration. We pray for a tenacity, Father, to go forth into the world, to show forth the light of Christ that's faithful to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name.